Well, our reading this evening is taken once again from the book of Acts. This time we're turning to chapter 9 of Acts. Acts chapter 9. This morning we were looking at Acts chapter 8 and thinking a little about the ministry of Philip. Tonight we're in chapter 9. And verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And we'll end the reading there at the close of that sentence. Now, we sometimes speak of red letter days in our lives. And red letter days are simply days that are particularly significant to us. A red letter day may be the day that you got married, or a day when you graduated from university or college, or maybe the day when a child was born. All of these are examples of red letter days. And I think that whenever we turn to Acts chapter 9, we have what may be described as a red letter day in the history of the Christian church. Because here we have the story of the conversion to Christ of Saul of Tarsus. Up to this point, the great archenemy of the church, but as a result of his encounter with the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, he arguably became the greatest and most effective servant of Christ in all of history. This is a very important record that is given here, and a very important conversion too. So much so that when you go through the book of Acts, you find that it is mentioned not once or twice, but three times. So Luke has a lot to say in Acts about this particular event. And to get the full picture and all the details, you really need to look at all three portions. But for the interest of tonight, we're going to concentrate on the account that is given to us in Acts chapter 9. Now, many of you, I'm sure, will know that the book of Acts is the second volume of a two-volumed work by Luke, the beloved physician. And in Acts chapter 1, he begins this second volume with these words. Listen carefully. He writes, "In my former book," referring to the Gospel of Luke, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven." So I'll say that again. "In my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven." Now, the implication of those words is simply this, that here in his second volume, Luke wants to continue to talk about what Jesus does and what Jesus is teaching, what he's doing through the church, what he's doing through the Holy Spirit, and what he is teaching as well. So whenever we come to the book of Acts, and in particular to the story in Acts chapter 9, we want to come from it from the perspective of what does it teach us about Jesus? What does it teach us about Jesus? I know at the very center of the story, of course, is Saul himself. And we learn much about Saul. But we also learn a great deal about our Lord Jesus Christ. How he works in the world today. What his relationship is with his people. What his plan and purpose is for the church. So we're coming to this story tonight that focuses on the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus, who's better known as the Apostle Paul. He becomes the Apostle Paul. And we're asking ourselves, what insights does it give about our Lord? So with that in mind, let's look a little bit more closely at the actual story. And I want to look at three things with you this evening, if time permits. And the first thing is this, to reflect for a while on the way Jesus dealt with Saul. The way Jesus dealt with Saul. Now, our first glimpse of Saul in Scripture comes at the start of Acts chapter 8. We were thinking about that this morning. Earlier in chapter 7 of Acts, Luke records the events that lead up to the tragic death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, who was stoned to death. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, we are told that Saul was there giving approval to his death. Now, Saul witnessed the death And Saul was instrumental, I believe, in causing the death to take place. He believed, like many others in Israel at that time, that what this man Stephen was preaching was absolutely false. Stephen was making clear that Jesus of Nazareth is Israel's promised Messiah, that he died on the cross but rose again for the forgiveness of our sins. And Saul at that time believed that Jesus was a false Messiah. And more than that, if Israel was to be blessed by God again, and the feeling and view was that Israel wasn't being blessed, as indicated by the fact that they were living under Roman oppression, but if Israel was to be blessed by God again, and if the nation was to return to the glory days of David and King Solomon, then it was absolutely vital that the Israelites get back to the truth about God, do away with all false teaching, and obey God in everything. And this group of Christians in Jerusalem, they needed to be stamped out and dealt with severely. They're hindering Israel from experiencing God's blessing. And so here's a man who heads up the persecution against the church, believing that what he is doing is right in the eyes of God. He's convinced that what he is doing is right, and he could give biblical justification for it as well, if we had time to look at that, or at least so he thought. So when we turn to Acts chapter 8, we discover this. Not only does he give approval to the death of Stephen, but we also discover in verse 3 of that chapter that he began to destroy the church. Now, many throughout the course of history have tried to do that and all have failed. But Saul sets about destroying the church of Jesus Christ, and going from house to house in Jerusalem, we read, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And the word that Luke uses here to describe the activity of Paul is a most interesting one. It's a word that occurs in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and is used to describe a wild animal destroying a vineyard. That's the language that Luke uses to try and convey what Saul was like. A wild animal, just out of control, seeking to destroy the vineyard. Now, whenever we move on in Acts and come to Acts chapter 9, after a brief digression in which our attention is turned to Philip, who we're thinking about this morning, and his ministry in Samaria, Luke again returns to talk about Saul. And verse 1 of chapter 9 says this: meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So we're not to think that he had stopped his activity. No, he was carrying it on. And verse 2 says he went to the high priest in Jerusalem and he asked for letters of extradition so that he could go to Damascus and to the synagogues there, and that if he found any Christians there in those synagogues, men or women, he might arrest them and drag them back to Jerusalem so that they would stand trial. So here is this picture that's being painted by Luke of Saul, a very religious man, but a man who is utterly misguided in his thinking. And we could say hell-bent on destroying the church of Jesus Christ, all the time believing that what he is doing is right in the eyes of God. And the Lord permits him, and this is the mysterious thing, the Lord permits him to go so far on this track, but no further. As a matter of fact, as he's traveling toward the city of Damascus with armed escort, no doubt, the Lord stops him in his tracks and brings him to the ground, literally. And when he eventually gets to his feet, he discovers he can no longer see. He is blind. Now, elsewhere in Acts, we discover that that encounter took place at midday when the sun's at its highest in the sky. But it wasn't the sun that blinded him, but this revelation of Jesus Christ. And the thing that I want to highlight this evening is this. The manner in which the Lord dealt with Saul. Because when you think about it, this confrontation was indeed dramatic and forceful. And as one commentator says, Saul had a violent encounter with the risen, ascended, glorified Christ. A violent encounter with Christ that left him blind. Now, for those of us who are believers tonight, and I imagine that that's the majority of folk here, Saul's experience and encounter with the Lord probably bears little resemblance to our conversion experience. Indeed, when you go through the scriptures, you discover that not all conversions in the Bible are like the one that we have read this evening. And that in itself ought to teach us something. As a matter of fact, if you were to go back to chapter 8 of Acts and look at verses 26 to 40, you have the story of another conversion taking place prior to this. And that conversion takes place very gradually. You have the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia, who was a convert to Judaism, but not yet a convert to Christ. He had gone up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord at the feast. And now he is returning from Jerusalem back to his place of residence. And as he is traveling, he's in a chariot and he is reading from the scroll of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, that is. And we're told that the Lord directs Philip, the man that we were again thinking of this morning and who was working in Samaria, Philip, one of his disciples, to go down to that road that this Ethiopian eunuch was traveling on and join himself to the man's chariot. And Philip obeys. And he goes up to him and he hears him reading, because the norm in biblical times was not to read silently, but to read out loud. There's great educational benefits, as I'm sure you know, in reading out loud. So do encourage your children or grandchildren to read out loud. And he is reading, as I say, from Isaiah, chapter 53. And Philip asks him this question: do you understand what you're reading? And this conversation develops. The man replies, how can I unless someone explains it to me? And that opens the door for Philip to join the eunuch and engage in conversation with him and explain to him what the scriptures mean. The eunuch was able to read them, but he wasn't able to understand them. And here was Philip, who had understanding of these scriptures, being used by God to sit alongside him and talk him through the text and point him to the one that the text is speaking of, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Isaiah the prophet was talking about the coming servant of the Lord. And that servant of the Lord is Jesus Christ himself. Well, the eunuch believes Philip's word and is later baptized before continuing on his journey. Now, when you read a story like that, you'd have to say, well, that's not very dramatic, is it? I mean, there's no stopping this man on his tracks and knocking him to the ground the way it was with Saul. There's no great revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, no. This is very different indeed, and probably mirrors the experience of a number of folk here in the church. And I like the way that one preacher describes the conversion here. He describes it like this, that this man slides gently into the kingdom. But how different it is with Saul, who seems to be pushed into the kingdom. And that's the point. Jesus doesn't always work the same way with everybody. For some, and probably for many, it will be gradual. But for others, it will be very swift. For some, it will be quite undramatic. For others, very dramatic. Even forceful, depending on what is happening in their lives. Jesus works in different ways with different people. And we need to remember that. Now, let me go a little further with this for a moment. There is a tendency today among many believers to have a distorted view of Jesus and how he works. J.B. Phillips was a great English Bible scholar and translator. And he called it the Jesus meek and mild image that many Christians have. But as Phillips goes on to say, Jesus is certainly meek but never mild. And we have to be careful, don't we, whenever we talk about the gentleness of Jesus and the tenderness of Jesus. It's certainly true. But there's a tendency to corrupt that and make Jesus' tenderness out to be almost wimpiness. And he's certainly not that. We need to recognize that there are times when Jesus will act very gently and tenderly, but at other times will act very forcefully. And we have an example here in Acts chapter 9. May I remind you that Jesus is not only called the Lamb of God, but he's the Lion of Judah. Have you seen a lion recently? Compare the lion to the lamb. Very different. Some months ago at the Irish Baptist College, we had a visit from the scholar Dale Ralph Davis, the Old Testament scholar. And he's written many fine books indeed. And he tells this story. Let me share it with you. It's a story of an English clergyman who lived and worked in the East End of London back in the 19th century. At that time, that section was a very poor part of London. And on one occasion, when this clergyman was out and about, walking through the streets, he heard the cries of a young woman. And when he turned his head, he noticed not far from him that there was a young woman being attacked by three young men. The clergyman immediately ran to the situation and began, in the words of Dale Ralph Davis, to tear into them. He knocked one fellow out cold to the ground. Then he jumped on the other and began to beat him up. Having finished with him, he turned to the third. And the third man looked at what happened to the other two and decided, I need to hightail it out of here before that man gets a hold of me. Sometime afterwards, whenever the clergyman was asked about the incident, he said this, my only regret that day was that I didn't get my hands on that third fellow. Now, the name of that clergyman is Samuel Stone. And today, Samuel Stone is best known as a hymn writer who wrote the hymn, The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ Her Lord. I'm sure you've sung that hymn here. And you may not have known who wrote it. And you may not have known the kind of character who wrote it. But there you are. But the point of the story that Dale Ralph Davis makes is most interesting. He says this, we don't always think of that combination, do we, when we think of hymn writers? One who can craft such beautiful hymns of praise and worship and confession and at the same time can deliver a knockout punch. We don't tend to have that combination in our heads when it comes to hymn writers. And whenever it comes to thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to make sure that we have a balanced combination in our thinking. Yes, He is gentle with us. Yes, He is patient, long-suffering, and deals with us in tender ways. But the same Lord Jesus can also be forceful as well and is not to be trifled with. Take Him seriously. Take Him seriously. He is both Lamb of God but Lion of Judah. So we need to have a correct biblical view, a balanced view of Jesus in our minds all of the time. And so that's the manner in which he deals with Saul. So different from what you read in the previous chapter. He works in different ways with different people, but he always wins. He always wins. Now, secondly, I want to draw your attention to the question which Jesus put to him. And here I want to draw your attention to verses 4 and 5. We are told in verse 4 that Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him. And notice what he hears. Notice what is said. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, the question was for the benefit of Saul. Remember that. To make Saul think. It was not that the Lord Jesus didn't know the answer. Oh, he knew. But he wants Saul to think. Why do you persecute me? Now, isn't that striking? He goes on and makes this statement. Who are you? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But you say, hold on a minute. You've been talking about Saul persecuting the church. And that's right. He had been persecuting the church. And he was on his way to continue persecuting the church. But the question is this, not why are you persecuting my church? Or why are you trying to destroy my church? It's why do you persecute me? Well, which is it? Is he persecuting the church or is he persecuting Jesus? And the answer is both. Because in persecuting the church, he's persecuting Jesus, the head of the church. And the point is this, that so closely is Jesus identified with his people that when they suffer, he suffers. When they're persecuted, he's persecuted. Jesus is saying, in effect, to Saul, what you're doing to them, you're doing to me. You're doing to me. Now, this, of course, echoes a beautiful text that's recorded in Isaiah 63 and 9. In Isaiah 63, the writer records the days of Moses when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and they journeyed through the wilderness. And during that period of wilderness journey, they suffered greatly in different ways. And the text reads this, in all their affliction, he, the Lord, was afflicted. And whenever God's people suffer persecution today, the Lord too suffers today. He is inextricably bound to his church. And when they go through persecution, he is with them in that persecution. They're not abandoned or left alone. And that's such a comfort for the church of Jesus Christ. Because the greater part of Christ's church today in the world is a persecuted church. They're experiencing this firsthand. We are, of course, very privileged to live in the land that we live, but we're the exception to the rule when it comes to this. And the church is being reminded that when they go through that fiery ordeal, the Lord is with them. And I want to remind you this evening too that as you go through fiery ordeals in life and difficult trials in life and trouble comes because of your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is with you. He is with you. One of my favorite portions of scripture in this regard is found in Hebrews chapter 13. And Hebrews was written to a community of believers who had experienced persecution and were going to experience more persecution. And the writer issues the call to endurance, to keep on going, to persevere despite the difficulties, despite the pressures, endure. And he reminds them of these words. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Echoing Psalm 118 and verse 6. But listen to those words. They're so powerful. And even more so, dear friends, more striking, when you look at them in the original Greek, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Literally, it's something like this. Never, never will I leave you, never, never will I forsake you. Two double negatives. Now, the Lord didn't need to put it so forcefully when you think about it. Never will I leave you.
would have made the point. But he wants to make this forcefully and very strong, because the days are going to be difficult. And he doesn't want them to forget. When he says, I'll never leave you, child of God, the word means this: I will never fail to uphold or sustain you. I'll never fail to do that. And when he says, I'll never forsake you, it means this: I'll never abandon you in that situation. I'll never desert you. I'll never walk away from you and say, well, it's over to you. I'll never leave you destitute. I'm inextricably bound to you. See, Paul's great phrase is this, that we are in Christ. This union with Christ that lies at the very heart of his theology, he got that on the Damascus Road. It's where it began for him. And it means that whatever circumstances you and I may face, he will not slacken his hand or withdraw his sustaining hand. He will never walk away from us or abandon us. And that's a great comfort for people today, Christian people. Over the years as a pastor, I've counseled many people. And in some cases, I've counseled folk who have said this, Pastor, I'm going through a really difficult time. And my husband just walked out the door on me. And he says he's not going to be back. What do I do? Or a husband will say, Pastor, my wife has just left me. There's a lot of people know the pain of that, being abandoned in life, being left. People that they trusted abandon them and break their hearts. But I can say this to you on the authority of Scripture. Never, never will he do that to you. Never, never will he abandon or forsake you. Never do that. It's a cast iron guarantee. Cast iron guarantee. He'll journey with you throughout life. And at the end, he'll bring you into glory. It's wonderful. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? For thou, the good shepherd, art with me. It's wonderful truth. And that's why that question is so significant. Why do you persecute me? In persecuting my church, you are persecuting me. It's a very serious thing when you think about it. Well, thirdly and finally, the command which Jesus gave to him. And here we turn to verse 6, and we'll be brief. Jesus says this to Saul, get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. I like that. Get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. God will gradually unfold to him the plan. So often we want it all at once, don't we, in the Christian life? It doesn't work that way. God gradually unfolds his plan for our lives to us. And when he gets into Damascus, and he goes into the city, he cannot see, he has to be led into the city and led to a place of residence.
The Lord speaks to a disciple in Damascus by the name of Ananias. And Ananias has a vision. And the Lord speaks to him. Verse 11, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight." Now, that's very interesting because two people are experiencing visions here. Ananias has a vision, and Saul receives a vision as well. And the Lord begins to minister to Ananias so that in turn Ananias might go and minister to Saul. That's important. It's important for this reason, because when you become a Christian, you need fellowship. And the Lord will bring people alongside to minister to you. People who will strengthen you. And in this case, Ananias was to be the human instrument that the Lord would use to restore physical sight to Saul. But God uses the fellowship of believers to help you develop your spiritual sight and to see the truths of God's word and to see things that maybe you've never seen before. And following this situation, as we go on and read it here, Ananias seems to be the man that God then uses to introduce Saul to more Christians in Damascus. You see that in verse 19. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and on it goes. So he's introduced, first of all, to one disciple who comes alongside and ministers to him, lays his hands on him, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's able to see. He's baptized. And then he's brought into the wider fellowship of believers here. And these believers help him as well. He has to flee Damascus and make his way to Jerusalem. And whenever he gets to Jerusalem, he has difficulty making contact with the Christians there because they're still suspicious of what's going on and they're not quite sure about him. And God then uses another man by the name of Barnabas and uses Barnabas to get him into the fellowship there. And it's the story of fellowship that's taking place here. It's this theme of fellowship in Saul's life that's so important. And when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's so important that you identify with a local fellowship of believers. And through those believers, God will minister to you in different ways and cause you to grow and develop, mature in your understanding and help you in your study of Scripture. It's the case with Saul, a great man that he was. He wasn't a lone ranger, not at all. He believed passionately in the church and in the local church. And we too must believe passionately in the importance and place of the local church as well. God knows that we need people around us. And God places us in spiritual families. We need brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that's really important. And so don't give up on the local church. It's so important to your spiritual development and spiritual progress. And that's what we see here. So I'm going to leave it there this evening. And I hope that encourages you. Acts 9 records what is surely the most famous conversion story in all history. But the real focus of the story, I suggest to you, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He stopped Paul in his tracks on that road. He transformed his life, turned it around. He revealed to Paul that inextricable bond, inseparable bond between himself and the church. And he made it clear to Paul the importance of identifying with the fellowship of believers. So much more we could say about that, but we'll have to leave it there this evening. May God be pleased to add his blessing upon this message.